Thank you for inviting me as one of your two speakers this year. My contribution to this camp will be to explain the meaning of this theme. By that I mean to present to you my take on the meaning of this theme and to submit this to you to examine carefully. I will first begin with where we are, this gathering of very precious people. And then I'll present the meaning of this theme. And then I will take you through a rather detailed search of the scriptures as evidence for this interpretation. And finally, when we have grasped the picture of this theme, we will take a look at where we stand now as a people. And by the end, we hope to take a look forward as to how we should proceed from this point on, having understood the meaning of the theme. Let me start from where we are now. We are a gathering of people from different backgrounds. I've been told two are from Brazil, a few with a Korean background, others from Malaysia, maybe a number from Indonesia, and maybe one or two from a Taiwanese background, and others from maybe from Hong Kong or elsewhere, but predominantly Chinese people. I'd like to begin with a question and to explore with you the following question. Is there anyone here who is Jewish by any chance? In terms of your religious tradition, your faith? So only Chinese and Brazilians, Koreans, and Taiwanese and Indonesians and Malaysians, but if I'm not mistaken, no Jews in our midst today. No. Well, if not, that's typical of a Christian church. In any church, we hardly find a Jew. In fact, in the history of the Christian church, the number of Jewish Christians have always been very few, except in the very beginning of that history. Would a Jew feel comfortable in a Christian gathering like this, do you think? About a month ago, one morning at home, I was alone. My wife, Olive, has gone out for some errands. I was praying, in fact, and then my cell phone rang. And I saw the number says, +9194, hey. This is not a local British call. The local country call would be +44 for England, +9194. So instantly I said hello, instead of speaking Chinese, I said hello. The voice says, may I speak to Kahang, please, my Chinese name. I said, this is Kahang speaking. And the man who speaks with an American accent says, my name is Ben Yehuda, and I've found your website, your Liverpool Church website, and I've seen and heard what you've been doing for our Heavenly Father and become very excited about what you're doing. And that's why this morning I want to call you. I said, where are you calling from? He said, I'm actually calling you from India, +9194, India. He said, I've recently come to the realization that the traditional doctrine of Trinity is an error. I begin to turn around and I begin to study the Bible more and tell my people about the discovery that the Trinity is actually paganism, and have been having a very difficult time convincing people of the truth of the matter. And I'm very excited to have found you. I've also found your main website, and I know The new book of your mentor is recently published, and I'll get one very soon, he said. Now, he said, we are spiritually connected. He said, I travel from the USA to India often. The next time I travel to India, may I stop by in London and come up to see you? I said, sure, you're very welcome, my dear brother. I said, where are you based? He said, I'm based in Pennsylvania, which is not far from Toronto. And I told him before I hang up, my people in Liverpool have been praying constantly for the children of God worldwide, all those whom we may not know by name. And he said, thank you. I was intending to invite him to come to meet you. Now, I didn't ask him whether he's Jewish, but the name, Ben Yehuda. Which or Gentile Christian would pick a name like Ben Yehuda? Yehuda is the Hebrew word for Judah. Ben, a son of Judah. Ben Yehuda? If Ben Yehuda turns out to be Jewish, and if he had come to this camp, would he feel comfortable in our midst? This is a predominantly Chinese gathering of people with individuals from other backgrounds. The question I'd like to explore with you today is that what makes you feel comfortable in a predominantly Chinese church? I can see that you're very happy, are very comfortable with each other. Is it because here we use English as a common language? Because you feel the church here is accommodating? Probably. Is it because people here do not think that being Chinese, we are superior to other cultures? For if people think being Chinese, we are superior, although as Chinese, our traditional education has taught us not to say so. Out of modesty, we don't say what we actually feel or think. But supposing we do feel superior to other countries and culture, would you feel comfortable with a gathering like this when you sense that attitude? I guess not. And I guess one reason why you feel comfortable in this place is that people here are genuinely friendly, humble, and very nice. I venture to say, no one here thinks that being Chinese, we are superior to others. What makes you feel comfortable in a predominantly Chinese church? Is it because people here do not think that we are the true Church of God? The Church of God is a gathering of peoples called by Yahweh via his message, the gospel. The Church of God includes many peoples, many nations. The Church of Yahweh is global. It is universal. This church, at best, is a small part of the Church of God. If, however, we think that this church is the true Church of God and we don't think much about others, would you still feel comfortable in this place? Probably not. I'm a bit disappointed that Mr. Ben Yehuda has not gotten in touch with me in time for me to invite him to come. Supposing one day you find yourself in his place, a Jewish Christian church, for example, would you feel comfortable worshiping with a group of Jewish Christians? Would you? Well, you haven't tried. You wouldn't know, would you? Try it. I have a similar experience, but the other way around. 6 years ago, in 2008 and 2009, I was given a precious opportunity to travel to Israel and study Hebrew and Judaism for a year. I want to talk about a bit of my experience in a yeshiva in Jerusalem. A yeshiva is a Jewish school for the studies of the Talmud and the Torah. Only Jews who are serious about their religion would go there to learn Hebrew, to learn about the Torah, which is the Hebrew Bible, and also the traditional Jewish laws, the Halakha, and also the commentary, the Jewish interpretations of their own Bible, the Talmud. I spent my first 3 months laying a foundation in modern Hebrew. After 3 months, I decided to look for an alternative. I knocked on 2 doors, Jewish doors, of course. The first door, the person said, "Well, this year we're not offering any course in Biblical Hebrew, but I recommend you to another school just up the street." So I walked there. I found the secretary in the office. I explained my intention. My wife was with me, by the way. And we were directed to the office of the director of the school. I knocked on the door and found this gentleman who asked us to sit down in front of him. Rabbi Daniel by name. He's the director of the yeshiva. He said, "Please sit down." "So why are you here?" he said. I said, "We would like to study Biblical Hebrew." When he heard that, he said, "Why do you want to study Hebrew?" And I said, "I've come to realize it is not good to depend on translations of the Bible only for one's faith. To depend on translations can lead us into very serious error." Rabbi Daniel said, "That's correct, that's right," he said. And then he fires away his second question. He said, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes, we are." "Did your church back home send you?" I was taken aback a bit. I kept my calm and I said, "Actually, no. We came by ourselves." "But sure enough, you attend Christian church here while you're in Jerusalem, don't you?" I said, "Actually, I don't. The past few weeks, and we have been hopping from one synagogue to the next on a Friday night and Saturday morning to learn about your culture." "I see. But are you in a group or are you alone?" I said, "We are by ourselves, just the two of us." And he said, "Well, we do offer a Hebrew course, but you will have to wait for 2 weeks before I tell you whether there is a vacancy." I thanked him, and we went back to our hostel. Less than 2 weeks passed, we received an email from Rabbi Daniel welcoming us into the yeshiva in Jerusalem. "We are the only 2 Asians. The teachers are rabbis. The students are mostly Jewish young people from the USA. Some are from Europe. All Jews. Have you tried that?" "We're the only 2 Chinese, Asian, and Christians." It's a wonderful experience, you know. And we studied very hard. We took up Biblical Hebrew and also Judaism. And I enjoy watching them pray and worship God. The chief rabbi, someone whom I respect very much, would give a weekly lecture for the whole school. Normally, he only teaches the advanced students. But once a week, Rabbi Shmuel would address the whole school, demonstrating exegesis of the Talmud. That was an eye-opener to me. I only know Christian exegesis, which means interpretation. I never seen and heard Jewish interpretation of their tradition. I soaked up everything I could learn from them during the 8 months. They were very friendly to us, except two rabbis who would never say hello to us, and about three fellow students who would never even say shalom or say hi, but the rest are very friendly to us. After 7 months, 4 weeks before we are due to leave Jerusalem for England, the same rabbi, the director, said to me, Kahan and Olive, will you be free the coming Friday? Me and my wife would like to invite you to our home to share our Shabbat dinner together, and we can talk some more. To invite two Christians to their home to share the Sabbath dinner? Better thing like this I can't ask for. I said, yeah, sure. We went. The moment that we sat down, Rabbi Daniel asked us another question, the same question he asked already during the interview, but this time in a different tone altogether. He said, why do you want to study Hebrew here? I thought I've answered you 7 months ago. Tell me more. So I told him more. His wife was there. I told him the path that my church has trodden in the past few years and why we are here. We want to find the Jewish roots of my faith. His wife said, I've never heard a story like this. Tell us more. It was 11 o'clock at night. Such was the length of our fellowship in the spirit. Robert Daniel said to me, Kahan, may I ask you one final question? Will you be willing to repeat the same story to the whole student body next week? I want the whole school, every member of the teaching staff, to hear your story. I said, sure. The day came. Every rabbi was there. The whole school was there. I was given 45 minutes to talk. Sometimes there was a dead silence, a good kind of silence. Sometimes they would burst into laughter. I ended my speech. I came down. That same precious silence hangs in the library. And slowly, one by one, stood up from their chairs, including the chief rabbi, including two young Jewish young men who never said hello to me. They came up, they almost lined up, shook our hands, and one broke down in tears. And as she shook my hand, he said, thank you. The chief rabbi Shmuel held my hand and he said, God bless you. Let's keep in touch. If you need help in Israel anytime, just come back to us. What a contrast to the Jews in Israel have to face in Israel. In Jerusalem, there is a Christian group. There are many groups. There's one group called International Prayer Tower. There are Christians who are based in Jerusalem who pray for the conversion of the Jewish people day and night, literally. They take shifts to pray for the conversion of the Jews. And they try to evangelize to them, of course. And that's why for 7 months they've been observing us to see whether I would zero in and target some weak characters and evangelize them and turn them into Christians, yeah? When they see I don't do that, I've gained their trust. I also met a large two group of Christians from mainland China. 40-some of them, a large group. I met them in a place called the Temple Institute, and they were listening to the commentary of a young Jewish tour guide about the fixtures and the things in the Jewish temple. And then one bold person raised his hand and fired away the question at the Jewish tour guide about the coming of the Messiah. And then When he has said this question, a second person, being boldened by her companion, fired a second question, and then a third question. I could see the two guys looking very, very embarrassed, being pressed to a corner. And then she finally said, "We don't discuss such issues when we conduct a tour." I don't know whether any of you have Jewish friends. Why should we be concerned about the Jewish people anyways? There are two reasons. Jewish background is the key to understanding the Bible and therefore Christianity. The thoughts behind Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Indeed, the thoughts behind the Gospel of Matthew, indeed, the thoughts behind the whole Bible is Jewish. If we neglect the Jewish background, we risk understanding our theme this year partially. Or worse, we risk misunderstanding it altogether. We simply cannot understand the Bible without knowledge of the Jewish background. Let me demonstrate. Our text for today, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 and 16. Matthew 5, verse 14 to 16. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." That's our theme. Our theme is taken from verse 14 and specifically part B of that verse. For those who are familiar with the Hebrew scripture and the Jewish interpretation of the scriptures, the meaning of these words are immediately clear. The expression "light of the world" refers to Israel, the people of Israel, and seems like people in darkness have seen a great light shining and so forth, has already occurred well before chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 4, this scene already occurs, quoting from the prophet Isaiah chapter 9. Let's pay closer attention to verse 14a. "You are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth," verse 13 says. The earth and the world refers to all mankind. And then in the next verse, in verse 15, he says, "Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." So the attention shifts from the world and the earth to the house. Of course, this refers to the household of Israel. Israel, being the descendants of Abraham, the servant of Yahweh, they are meant to be the channel of Yahweh's blessings for mankind. Observing that the concern are twofold, the world and the house, that Yahweh's concern is for the whole world, whole mankind. But in order to bring blessings to mankind, Yahweh has a special role for the household of Israel. And what about the expression "city of God"? Of course, that refers to Jerusalem, the city of the great king, Matthew chapter 5. The city of God is the place, or the people, where Yahweh God lives. However, our text 14b says a city on a hill. It doesn't say the city. If it says the city of God, it probably means Jerusalem. But it doesn't say that. It says a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. There appears to be a deliberate avoidance of referring to Jerusalem. And there is a reason for that. The Hebrew prophets in the Hebrew scriptures have taught for a long time that not all Israel are Israel, But only the faithful ones within Israel are true Israel. Official priesthood, the priestly leadership in Jerusalem, from their point of view, is not true Israel. And therefore, what we are learning this year is a city set on a hill, not the literal Jerusalem. For those with Jewish background in mind, we can paraphrase, "You are the light of the world," as follows. Out of Israel, Yahweh has gathered the true Israel, and you, disciples of Jesus, are the true Israel. You are Yahweh's people, Yahweh's servant. You are the work of God. With the same Jewish background in mind, we can now paraphrase our theme in the following way. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And that means Yahweh's plan cannot be frustrated. Yahweh's work cannot be stopped. His plan cannot possibly fail. And therefore, arise, let the light of Yahweh shine forth through you. Compare that with another important text in Gospel of Matthew. On this rock, the Lord Jesus says, I will build the ecclesia, the church. And the gates of Hades, that is the power of evil, cannot prevail against the church of Yahweh. So at this point, I have presented to you my understanding of the meaning of the theme today. What is Yahweh's plan about? And again, why should you be concerned about the Jewish people at all? Let me mention a second reason. And this second reason is even more important than the first. Israel plays a key role in the climax of God's plan. Israel not only plays a key role in God's plan, but it plays a key role in the climax of that plan. The climax of the plan is described in the New Testament as the end of the age. And the original word, the Greek word for the end, syntelia, means culmination, climax, full conclusion of this present age. By the way, the word church has changed its meaning over the centuries. When Matthew first used the word ecclesia in his gospel, it meant one thing. But now when you hear the word church, it has come to mean a different thing altogether. Church now means the Christian church, namely Christianity, right? Chinese church, Korean church, right? Christian church. But ecclesia, church, is a gathering of people whom Yahweh calls out from the world by his word. By Yahweh's plan, the church was founded on Jesus our Lord, a Jew, and his disciples, they were all Jews. The early church was a Jewish movement from within first century Judaism in the land of Palestine. Its people, in the beginning, were Jewish by majority. And then non-Jews slowly were included. But now, after 2,000 years, the situation is reversed. There is hardly any Jews in the ecclesia anymore. At the climax of God's plan, Yahweh will again include the Jewish people. The church is incomplete without the Jews playing their role in that plan. And therefore, a second reason why we should be concerned about the Jewish people, because if you love God and care about his plan for mankind, you will care about the part the Jewish people will play in that plan. What is the plan? I'd like to take you through a rather long survey of scriptures by way of presenting my evidence for understanding the text in the way I do. Do bear with me. We'll be looking at many, many texts. Some I will just read, making brief comments on them. Others we will pause and take a very careful look at them. You see, if you study the Gospel of Matthew in detail, you'll find that he quotes from the Hebrew Scripture often, sometimes from Deuteronomy, other times from the Psalms, but predominantly Matthew quotes from the prophet Isaiah. And for this reason, we will be reading many texts from the prophet Isaiah. But first, let me refresh your memory from the first book of the Scripture, talking about Abraham, the physical descendants of the Jewish people, of Genesis chapter 12. Now Yahweh said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." And verse 3 of Genesis chapter 12, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You see, the concern for whole mankind. Whereas our concern in general is for ourselves, our career, my future, my profession, my studies, my plans, my family, oh, my babies. Our concern is very narrow-minded compared to Yahweh. Let's take a look at the first text from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8 to 10. In this text, Isaiah 6, 8 to 10, you will hear the prophet Isaiah describing a kind of darkness to us. Darkness to him is a condition of the people of God. People can't see where they are going. It doesn't mean they're lazy, they don't do anything, but even if they're busy doing their things, they can't see where they are going. And for this reason, Yahweh wants to send a servant who can carry out his plan of awakening his people. Verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall we send and who will go for us?' Then I said," Prophet Isaiah said, "'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people," the people of God, "'Keep on hearing and do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of these people dull, and their hearts heavy, and they blind their eyes. They will see with their eyes, lest they will see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn to be healed.'" Notice our theme has to do with being the light of the world. A city set on a hill means that in those ancient times in Palestine, with no electricity, you can't travel very much at night. It will be pitch darkness in the countryside. What you need to know where you're going is a city on a hill. It doesn't have to be big. That will show you where you should be going. And this darkness has to do with the condition of the people of God. Next text, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, on to verse 6 and 7. First of all, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles," notice Gentiles, non-Jewish peoples. The concern is constantly for the whole world. Verse 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelled in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." I skip now to verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. on the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Verse 7, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. The zeal of our Father in heaven himself will do this. Yahweh's concern is for the whole world, but his light of salvation comes in the person of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Of course, chapter 9 of Isaiah is quoted in Matthew chapter 4, verses 14 to 17 and 18 to 22, when Jesus our Lord began his ministry on earth. Next text is Isaiah chapter 42, starting from verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He, the servant of Yahweh, will bring forth justice. To whom? To the nations. To Brazil, to Korea, to all peoples of the earth. Now I skip to verse 6 to save time. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Israel, you are the light of the world. Verse 7, to open the eyes of those who are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison of those who sit in darkness. Verse 8, I am Yahweh, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, former things have come and passed. I now declare something new. Before they spring forth, I will tell you of them. I'll skip to verse 18, please. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. 19. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one? Or blind as the servant of Yahweh? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he doesn't hear. The people of God, Israel, see things, busy doing things, but they don't know what they're doing. They don't know where they are going. Sure enough, you also regard yourselves, ourselves, as the people of God, yeah? Does this state of darkness apply to us also? Or are we immune to this darkness? Next text, chapter 49, verse 1. Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlines, and give attention, you peoples from afar. Yahweh called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. I skip now to verse 3. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, Israel said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my rise is with Yahweh, and my recompense with my God. Verse 5. And now Yahweh says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. Let me jump now to verse 6. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, the physical people of Israel, and to bring back, to gather the reserved ones, the faithful ones from within Israel. I will make you also as the light for the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of this planet Earth. So like I said, in order to bring blessings to the whole world, Yahweh gathers true Israel, the faithful ones, from within Israel through his servant. That's why when you open the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus began his ministry, he walked by the seashore and saw four brothers washing their nets, and they called them by their names and say, come, follow me, I'll turn you into fishermen of men. And they put down their nets and their livelihood and followed him. Jesus is the servant through whom and in whom Yahweh was gathering the faithful ones of Israel back to him. The calling of the first disciples of Jesus. Next text, Isaiah 56, starting from verse 3. Isaiah 56 and verse 3. Here we see Yahweh's plan is that true Israel shouldn't just include the faithful ones within Israel, but should also include non-Jews who are faithful equally. Verse 3, let not the foreigner, the non-Jew, who has joined himself to Yahweh say, Yahweh has surely separated me from his people. I have no part in the commonwealth of Israel. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. A eunuch, by Jewish law in the Torah, cannot serve Yahweh because of a physical defect. Let me jump now to verse 6 to save time. And the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh to minister to him, to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Shabbat and who does not profane it and holds fast my covenant. Verse 7. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Non-Jewish burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar for my house, the temple, shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Verse 8. The Adonai, the Lord Yahweh, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those who are already gathered. Yahweh's plan of true Israel must include non-Jews who are equally faithful. No wonder the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, not all Jews are true Jews. It is the inner character of the person that makes a person a true Jew. Or, for us today who are studying the Gospel of Matthew, we hear the word of the Lord Jesus saying, whoever who is not with me is against me, but whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus is that servant of Yahweh through whom Yahweh is gathering the faithful ones from within Israel to himself. So now we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. Matthew 8 and verse 10 to 12, about how Jesus was met by a non-Jew, an Italian, a Roman centurion, a military officer. Verse 10 of Matthew 8. When Jesus heard this, he marveled when he heard the wise reply of the Roman centurion. Jesus said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such great faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west, China, Malaysia, Indonesia, from the east and west, Canada, and southwest, yes, the South Americas. People will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 12. While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And now I jump to the writing of the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 2, starting from verse 11. There you will see that Yahweh's people, the city that is set on the hill, Yahweh's people, his work, his project, includes faithful Jews and faithful non-Jews, one body. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, Malaysians, Indonesians, Brazilians, no Jews, right? You're all non-Jews, right? Remember, at one time you, in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. You were called uncircumcision by the Jewish race. Verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Please note verse 14. For he himself, Jesus himself, is our peace. Jesus has made us both, Jews and non-Jews, one, two into one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 16. So that he might reconcile us, both Jews and non-Jews, to God in one body through his cross, thereby killing the hostility. 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. 18. For through him, Jesus Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, Jewish saints, and members now of that house. But the people in that house of Israel need to see a light. 21, or rather 20, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, all Jews, by the way, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Our Lord Jesus is a Jew, of course. 21, in whom the whole structure, a city set on a hill, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place of Yahweh God by his Spirit. Being built, it is an ongoing project that is unfinished. Talking about unfinished project, I note that in our theme, the word hidden, the word set, is a present participle, according to Greek grammar. A present participle in Greek can just simply state an obvious fact, describing the thing in question. But as a present participle, it is possible that a second meaning is being intended by the writer, which is a progressive, habitual, ongoing nuance. If we draw this aspect of the verb set on a hill into our picture, it means this work of Yahweh, this gathering of his people, is ongoing still. A city, not the physical Jerusalem, a city being built on a hill, giving light to the household of Israel, is ongoing. Chapter 4, verse 2 to 6. There you see Yahweh's plan includes faithful Jews and faithful non-Jews, one new humanity. Verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4. There is one body, one Spirit, For those who are versed in biblical background, one body, one spirit means one human being, one man, one Adam. He's talking about a new man, a new mankind. But this new mankind, these people, shares one common body, one common spirit of Yahweh. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. May I say, if you have felt comfortable in this place with your friends here, despite our differences in background, may I suggest one of the reasons you feel comfortable is that we share one Father, who is above all, and through all and in all. That's why you feel comfortable, am I right? Our next text. Well, let me give a short summary before I rush on to the next part. We have seen so far that Yahweh's plan is to gather faithful Jews and faithful non-Jews into one new humanity. Those were the early days of the ecclesia, the church. Those were the early days of a city being built on a hill. Predominantly Jewish people, a minority of non-Jewish members. How much things have changed after 2,000 years. Today, the church simply means a Gentile Christian church, Gentile Christianity. Not only that, not only the composition of that city has changed, but the attitudes and the thoughts of the Gentile majority towards the Jewish minority has become very negative during the last 2,000 years. Instead of one body, one spirit, there have been many splits and schisms. Not only that, instead of unity between Jews and non-Jews, there have been very serious Christian anti-Semitism. Instead of humility and gentleness, we see Christian arrogance and self-confidence because we think Israel has failed. We have taken over, really. We have replaced Israel to be the true Israel, really, to the exclusion of the Jews. Let me read something to you from articles I've read some time ago. Shortly after the time of our Lord Jesus, his life, his death, and resurrection, not long after that, on top of confessing the Lord Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, the early church also have come to a conclusion that the way the rest of the Jews who had not received or believed in Jesus as the Messiah, the way the majority of the Jews understand the Bible is wrong. The Christian church thought the Jewish interpretation of the scriptures was wrong. Only the church had the true key to interpret the Bible. The synagogues read the scriptures without understanding the true meaning. They read it literally. The true meaning was not in the letter, but in the spirit. The Jews, according to this Christian attitude, were attached only to the letter of things, to the externals. They were blind. This argument continues. The Jews had always been blind, and the church has become true Israel of the spirit. And they are only the Israel of the flesh. We the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God. They only have the earthly Jerusalem. And this attitude goes on and on. By the time of 313 of the Common Era, 313 AD, that is, after Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire under Emperor Constantine, the church's attitude towards the Jewish people translated into an official Roman legislation which excluded the Jewish people from the Roman society and placed the Jewish people in a situation of legal oppression. The attitude was, the Gentile Christian church thought, the faithless Jews, the blind Jews, now are receiving their due. They have rejected the gospel of God. They have killed the Messiah of God. It's about time they are being punished and cast out by God. This attitude went on for a few more years until the time of that famous church father, Augustine. Augustine allowed the Jews to exist, though in an abject condition, because they were blind to the obvious prophecies of Jesus in the scripture. Jews, for Augustine, and Judaism must serve as a warning to those who reject the gospel of the church. This type of attitude of Augustine has reigned ever since the 4th century. By the time we come to the 16th century, the Middle Ages, the reformer Martin Luther, in his later years, became hostile towards the Jews. Though Martin Luther always prayed for the conversion of the Jews, he saw the Jews as agents of the devil, enemies of Christianity. Jews were condemned to the flames of hell unless they converted to Christianity. They must repent. That's why I asked in the beginning, should a Jewish person come into our midst, would he or she feel comfortable given such history of, what should we say, arrogance? And then came the Holocaust during the Second World War in Europe. When Hitler came to power, he turned the traditional Christian anti-Semitism into something that even the Christian church had never done before. Genocide. Hitler put one third of the total Jewish population in the world to the gas chamber. As a Christian church, as part of that city set on a hill, we must face two or three questions very, very boldly. Are we also susceptible to anti-Jewish attitudes in our mentality? Do we think that we are the true Israel? Well, by the way we sing our songs, by the way we quote from the what we call the Old Testament, the Psalms, the prophets, by the way we read the Bible, we truly think that we have become true Israel. Well, if you are a faithful children of God, you have become part of true Israel, but you are Gentiles still. Where are the Jews? Where are the faithful ones in Israel? Where is that part of the people of God who are Jewish and faithful? Do we think or do we not think that the Christian church has replaced Israel? If we think that true Israel are composed of both faithful Jews and faithful non-Jews, now I think this church is of this stance, of this conviction, we're not so proud as to think we've replaced Israel altogether. So if we think, since we think true Israel are composed of both faithful Jews and faithful Gentiles, do we know how Yahweh, our Father, wants us to relate to Jews? Is there something we can do for them? Do we think of them? Do we understand them? Do we care about them? Do we know the way forward? Mr. Ben Yehuda, I believe, is a Jewish Christian. What about the majority of the Jewry who do not and have not believed in Jesus as the Messiah? What about those friends, my friends, in the yeshiva in Jerusalem, who obviously are faithful? That's why I feel the powerful sense of oneness among them. And that's why he said to me, "You have become one of us. We sense the same spirit." What has happened to Yahweh's plan anyway? We learned earlier on in this message that God's plan, his project, cannot be defeated. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. How will Yahweh's plan play out? God has not replaced Israel with the Gentile church, no. The Bible says in Romans chapter 11, verse 19, verse 29, God's gifts and calling are irrevocable. At the beginning, Yahweh's church began with the Jewish people. The church will be incomplete without the Jews. At the climax of God's plan, Yahweh will once again include the Jewish people in his plan. And then the days of the Messiah will come. I've just used a Jewish expression, but to use a Christian expression, then the second coming of Christ will arrive. And that will usher in the climax of his plan, the kingdom on earth for 1,000 years will begin. Our next text comes from Romans chapter 11, verse 11. We will read verse 11 and 12 and then skip to verse 15. If Israel's trespass, if the failure and rejection by God has meant salvation and riches for the peoples of the world, how much more their full conclusion be? Please note the word full conclusion. Israel will be included in God's plan one day. How much more the full inclusion be but life from the death? When Israel, the faithful one, will be included in God's plan, they will usher in the coming of Christ the second time, but it will also usher in the hope of glory, the general resurrection from the dead for all those who are faithful. Now I rush on to Romans 11 and verse 25 to 27. Romans 11, 27. Lest you, Paul was speaking now to non-Jewish Christians, lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, Gentile Christians. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all those in the house, all Israel, will be saved. As it is written, another quote from Isaiah, the deliverer, the Messiah, will come from Zion. One of our songs this year is taken from this text. These are the days of Elijah. The Messiah will come from Zion, and the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them, the Jews, when I take away their sins. What is meant by all Israel will be saved? Does it mean that on this future day, every single Jew on earth will believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Based on Romans 9, verse 6, the answer is no. Romans 9, verse 6 reads, it is not as though the word of God has failed, but not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Only the faithful ones are true Israel. On this basis, we can be sure when the Bible says all Israel, all in the household will be saved, Not every Jew will be included, but only the faithful ones. Next question, when will this happen? When will be the second coming of the Lord? Where will be the beginning of the days of the Messiah? When will the fullness of the Gentiles come in? What is meant by the fullness of the Gentile anyways? The whole context of Romans chapter 9 to verse 11 is about obedience, or more about disobedience, both of the Jewish people and the Christian, the Gentile Christianity. So the context suggests that the fullness of the Gentiles could have twofold meaning. And I check in the Greek original, the word fullness, pleroma, indeed is used in two senses in the New Testament, both positive and negative. When taken positively, fullness of the Gentile means maturity, humility, gentleness, especially faithfulness to God of the Gentile church. When taken negatively, fullness means disobedience, arrogance, and above all, unfaithfulness. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 11 and verse 13, rather verse 17. And do you see, taken negatively, fullness refers to arrogance. 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, some of the Jewish people were rejected, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, 18. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. Do not be arrogant towards the Jews. Then you will say, hey, branches were broken off so that I, a Gentile, might be grafted in. 20. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches and reject the Jews, neither will he spare you, Gentile Christianity. If you compare the context, God has assigned all people, Jews and Gentile, to disobedience, so that he may show his mercy to all. Taken positively, fullness of the Gentile means the Gentile church will one day grow up to the maturity of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, humility, and love. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. The church is described as the body of Christ. The church is the fullness of Yahweh who fills all and in all. Let's rush on to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I, Paul, bow my knees before the Father. Verse 16. According to the riches of God's glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. 18. May have strength to comprehend with all the saints, Jewish things, what is the breadth and length and height and depth of Yahweh's plan for mankind. 19. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that the ultimate purpose is that you, the church, may be filled with all the fullness of God. Chapter 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And Christ, the risen Christ, gave some to be apostles, the prophets and evangelists, the pastors and teachers, 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, one body we just sang this morning. Make us one, Lord, in your body. Do we know that when we sang those words, it should mean a one body of Jews and Gentile Christians? But where are the Jews? Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. Our next text is the Gospel of Matthew again. We've taken a long detour and we're back to the Gospel of Matthew 24 and verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end, the culmination, the climax of his plan will come. So when the true gospel reaches the whole world, then comes the climax of the Father's plan. Let me give a short summary of what the second part that we've learned so far. When will all Israel be saved? When the Gentile section of the church has attained to the fullness of spiritual stature, then all Israel, the faithful ones, will be saved. When this gospel of the kingdom of Yahweh will be preached to all the nations as a witness to all the peoples, then all Israel will be saved. All in the household will see the great light. When the Gentile church's disobedience and arrogance has reached its limit, then that day will come. When the time of the Gentile of trampling the Temple Mount in Jerusalem has reached God's limit, that day will come. Then the Messiah will come, and on that day, all the Jews who are faithful, seeing the descending Christ from heaven, who believe in Yeshua as Messiah, all Israel will be included in God's plan. My time is far gone indeed. Let me conclude. What is the way forward for us? I venture to suggest three points. Given the situation that we face and the historical background to this tragedy of the church, my first suggestion is education. We have to find ways to learn about Jewish history, Jewish interpretation of the Hebrew scripture. Field trips to either Israel or to Jewish communities will be very helpful. Field trips to visit the Jews to understand Judaism firsthand. We've got a long way to go. Point two. As one of the Psalms selected for our CAM book, one of the Songs of Ascent says, let's pray for Israel. Pray for those Jews who have already believed in Jesus as the Messiah, including Ben Yehuda. But pray for the majority of the Jewry who do not and have not believed in Jesus as the Messiah. But they are faithful. How would they believe if the church preached a gospel that is of a Trinitarian bent? When a Christian church don't even know the name of God as Yahweh, how would Jews believe? I've seen many times in that library of the yeshiva how the Jewish rabbis train the young generation how to protect themselves from Christian missionaries, training them how to refute their argument from the Bible, trying to convert them to their version of Christianity. With such depth of misunderstanding and hostility, hey, we thought the hostility between Jews and Gentiles had been abolished by Jesus on the cross. Talk about darkness. Talk about the need for the great light to shine forth. Point three, the plan of our Father cannot fail. The city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And therefore, let us arise. wherever we are and proclaim the true gospel of Yahweh's kingdom, the Bible says, as a witness, as a testimony to all peoples, including those who never heard the gospel, that the Trinity is wrong, is an error, is paganism, that there is one and only one true God, and his name is Yahweh. Jesus Christ is his sole plenipotentiary. Proclaim this to Jews who do not believe in the traditional Christian gospel. Proclaim this to Jews who already believed in the gospel. You know, those Jews who believe in the gospel have also accepted, unfortunately, the doctrine of the Trinity. Proclaim the gospel as a witness to all what is wrong, what is right. Let them choose. And then the end of this age will come. My time is really gone. I let come to my conclusion now. Matthew 16:18 says, Jesus said to Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. My last quotation taken from Isaiah, chapter 60, verse 1 to 3. Arise, shine, for your light has already come. The glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness over the peoples. But the Yahweh will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. All nations, verse 3, shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Let us conclude in a prayer.